Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Not forsaking the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Just going on a little bit forward. Getting past these simple baby doctrines, he says. Let us go on unto perfection, maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Time to grow up. Time for us to get past the baby doctrines. Time for us to start showing some maturity. The Apostle Paul calls on us here to not continually live our lives with the things that we would consider baby stuff. You know, a lot of people read through this list when it says the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and that repentance from dead works and faith toward God in verse 1 and verses 2. And they say, well, these are really meaty things. These are things that require a lot of study. They're things that that any mature Christian would know. No, Paul says these are the baby things. These are the things that you should have understood the day that you were saved. Do you know that, folks, when we have a baby that's just been born, there are certain marvels that take place. And we use those as markers of saying, okay, the baby is a baby. It's been born. For instance, you know that every baby has a hole in his heart that sends the blood from one chamber of the heart to another chamber of the heart without sending it up around the lungs, because the baby doesn't need blood pumping around its lungs when its lungs are filled with fluid and it's not getting oxygen through the lungs. So evolution and all of its great wisdom has provided that the heart has a hole in it. And the baby receives its food and its oxygen through the umbilical cord. Another tremendous marvel of evolution, how that without mixing the baby's blood with the mother's blood, nutrients and oxygen, as well as everything else that the mother's doing, by the way, including smoking or taking drugs, are all sent across a placenta and into that artery that carry that vein that carries this stuff all the way up to the heart, and then the baby pumps it throughout its body in a marvelous fashion. And the day that that baby is born, that hole closes off. And if it doesn't, by the way, the baby turns a nice blue color. And so, because it's not getting the proper amount of oxygen in the blood, because that hole is still there that's allowing the blood to just go straight through. And so you'll see a baby when it's just been born, and oftentimes it'll be blue, and the doctors listen carefully, and then all of a sudden it becomes its normal color. That hole closes off just miraculously. Isn't it wonderful? Some people attribute that to evolution. How did that happen in evolution? But you have here a heart that's functioning perfectly well. That hole closes off. If it doesn't, by the way, the doctors have to put that baby through surgery. And they have to physically and manually close that hole so that the heart will function properly and the blood will go around the lungs and pick up oxygen that way. Just marvelous things. But you know something? We don't say to a 50-year-old, boy, your heart, the hole in your heart finally closed. You're now an adult, right? This is not an indication of adulthood. It's an indication of babyhood, right? We say you're a baby now because your heart has finally closed and you are... all your systems are go. You're ready for launch at any moment. You have everything working. You know, the parents, they're standing there. They're not worried about that little hole in the heart. That's not the thing that's going through a parent's mind. Parent standing there and saying, does he have fingernails? How many toes? And we count all the toes, you know. Oh, yes. 6 in one and 8 in the other, right? And we count all the fingers. And we want to make sure that they're not webbed. And, you know, we look for fingernails. We look at its tiny little nose. Who'd ever imagined that this is going to be a monstrous thing someday? We're looking at this little baby, and we look at his ears. Does it have hair or doesn't it have hair? You know, we don't look at it and say it's bald, it must be 50 years old. We look at it and we say, okay, it's normal. Some babies don't have hair when they're born, and some babies even have teeth when they're born. Ouch. And we look at how far along the baby is at birth, and we say, this is marvelous. But we never count any of those things toward being an adult, right? The day gets there when we say, okay, he's not a baby anymore. He actually speaks in sentences. First word that his mother taught him was mama, right? First word that his dad taught him was no. Okay? And when the baby finally starts putting whole sentences together, and of course we'll laugh sometimes because the baby maybe doesn't make the sentence quite right, but we understand what he's trying to say. His verbs, he has a tendency to regularize them. And so, I goed to the store. Sounds like some teenagers on the street, right? We say, okay, he's not an adult yet. These are indications that he hasn't arrived yet to becoming an adult. Then we see a man ready to take care of his family, ready to progress forward. We say, now he's an adult. His mind thinks in a different way than it did when he was a child. His synapse finally have connected together. And he's got it figured out when he's supposed to talk and when he's supposed to write. He has all of his acuities in the right place. And we say he's finally an adult. Spiritually, folks, if you know these things, you're a baby. And some people are satisfied to be a baby their whole lives, saying, mama, dada. We don't even know how to say I'm hungry. We just point to our mouth and hope that somebody will stick something in it. Folks, this is not adulthood. And spiritually, we need to get past that. In order to get past it, we have to at least have the foundation in place and know exactly what it means to be a baby. So we are now at the resurrection of the dead. This is a foundational doctrine. One of the utmost of importance. Today, as in the day of the Apostle Paul, there are those that deny the doctrine of the resurrection. They will begin by denying the resurrection of Christ. They'll say Christ didn't rise from the dead. He really didn't die on the cross. He really wasn't dead. He just was resuscitated. He took some drugs so that he would appear to be dead, and so that it wouldn't hurt. And they will deny the reality of the death of Christ. Can I remind you, folks, that there are so many tracts and things out there today, so many people that talk about presenting the gospel that never even mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you haven't explained the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you have not explained the gospel. And the so-called four spiritual laws, which are not four, not spiritual, and not laws, is not a presentation of the gospel. It begins with, God has a wonderful plan for you. Do you know what God's wonderful plan for lost humanity is? It's an eternity in the lake of fire, in hell. For all eternity, that is not a wonderful plan for you. And let me tell you, it's because of our sins The tract never deals with sins. It deals with commitment. The idea that a Christian ought to be committed to Christ is not a strange idea to the Bible. But the idea that an unsaved man can become a Christian by being totally committed to Christ is not only foreign to the scriptures, it is anti-biblical. It is in direct opposition to the teaching of the grace of God, which saved our souls through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are not saved by good works nor by commitment. We are saved by God's grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that is my sufficiency. I have no other sufficiency. Amen? Let me tell you something. It's about time that we stand up and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means that we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, and that is all I need. It is my sufficiency that he died for me on the cross. I don't need anything else but the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to get me to heaven. I need to start, therefore, with a defense when I say that the resurrection of Christ is what we believe is the basis of our salvation. Let me tell you something. The life that he gave me is eternal life. It is the life of the resurrection. It is that life that Jesus Christ himself had when he came out of the tomb. That's the life that he gave me, the resurrection life. So a denial of the resurrection of Christ is a denial directly related to the work of Jesus Christ in saving our souls. Furthermore, those that deny the resurrection of the believer are in the same category, folks. A denial of the resurrection of the believer is a denial of the gospel. Because what did Christ save you to? What was the eternal life that he gave you if it wasn't the resurrection life? Where is it that we're going to spend eternity? What is he going to do with us? I have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. It is that which he imparted to me the day that I believed him. He said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. Amen? Amen? Everlasting life. What a tremendous thought. That eternal life that God has given me, it's the only kind of life that he could give me. It is a life that is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, eternal life. Eternal life is a life that we have because it was a free gift of God. I didn't do anything to deserve it. He did it all that I might have eternal life. I look at the resurrection, folks, and oftentimes I wonder, what is it that we're actually thinking when we let somebody say around us, when you're dead, it's all over? No, it's not all over. I'm sure that the lost wish it were over, because the eternity that they have in front of them is an awful, terrible eternity. It never ends. It is death without end. It is fire that is never quenched. You can't put it out with any amount of water. It is a terrible torture of everlasting darkness. And folks, that is what I'm sure the devil would like to convince you today that is not in your future. But if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ yet, that is not only in your future, that is your future. A hell without end. That's why Christ went to Calvary. Because without his death, burial, and resurrection, we would be hopelessly lost. So what is the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead? First of all, we have to figure out who is it that has been or will be resurrected. For that purpose, let me turn your attention to Matthew's Gospel, the 27th chapter. Matthew chapter 27. And in verse 51, Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." Now, there's not any question amongst any conservative theologian about the fact that there was a resurrection of the dead. The only questions that really appear in this passage amongst those that you would call conservative scholars are, when did this resurrection take place? Was it a permanent resurrection or a temporary one? And how many people were raised? So let's try to address that from this passage and from others. First of all, many, many people read this passage and come away with the conclusion that these things happened at the death of Christ, because it immediately follows in Matthew chapter 27. The immediate context deals with the death of Jesus Christ. And so they read this passage and they think that at the death of Christ, the veil in the temple was rent in twain. That is, it was torn in two pieces from the top to the bottom. Now, it defies any kind of a logical explanation as to how it could have been torn from the top to the bottom, except that it was an act of God. The curtain, or the veil, as it's called here, was not only tremendously thick so that it would resist being torn by human hands, but it was also extremely high. If you've ever taken a look at a diagram or of a presentation of what the temple in Jerusalem looked like, Herod's temple, you're talking about something that was in excess of 25 feet high, the top of the veil. Nobody was going to get up there and be able to tear it in two pieces. Not even Goliath was that tall. So you're talking about an extremely high veil. And that it was rent from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, to indicate that the way into the holiest of all was now made accessible. Was that at the death of Christ, or was it at his resurrection? That's the real question. Well, when was it that the earth did quake and the rocks split and the graves were opened in verse 52? Well, according to verse 53, it says, after his resurrection. That's the first indicator that is given to us verbally in the passage as to when all this happened. The rocks rent, the veil of the temple rent, the earth quaked, and the graves were opened, and many of the Old Testament saints were raised from the dead. Now, why would we think that that happened at the resurrection? Well, look down at chapter 28, verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake." When was this great earthquake? It was at the resurrection. "And for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Now, by the way, this was no small feat. But did Jesus need the rock rolled away? You know, I've asked, why did they roll the rock away? And I've had people say, well, so Jesus could get out. Now hold it, folks. Didn't he walk right through solid walls and doors that were closed without opening them? Bible says he did. Couldn't he have walked through the rock and walked out? He didn't need to open the door so that he could get out. Okay? So why did they roll the stone away? Why did the angel roll the stone away? To show that he was already gone. He had already walked through the stone. He had already come out. To show that his body was no longer in the grave. And folks, it is one thing that no theologian, no matter how liberal he may be, nor any Bible denier has ever been able to explain is what happened to the body. Where is the body of Christ? Because his body was not in the tomb. And the soldier, verse 54, back in Matthew 27, 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, that was not on the cross. The word watching there means that they were guards. Where were the guards placed? They were placed at the tomb. They were there to make sure that he didn't rise from the dead. When they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, what things? The angel come down, sit on the rock. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the resurrected Christ. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, you have a story here that very clearly tells us about the resurrection. There was an earthquake, and there was a resurrection that accompanied the resurrection of Christ. How many people were raised, and who were they? Who they were, it says, were the saints which slept. These were people who were already saved in the Old Testament. These were people who had trusted what God said about a coming Christ, about his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there are some people who teach that the Old Testament saints who were raised died again and went back into their graves. Excuse me. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. Let me tell you, my friend, you don't get two opportunities. Right now is your only opportunity to ever get saved. If you're not saved, God has given you an opportunity today. You probably are never going to have another opportunity. If God allows you another opportunity, praise God for it. But we have no promise of another opportunity. When I told you about that young man lying in bed there, dying of cancer, 6 months ago, from what I've told, people that worked with him tried to talk to him about the gospel. He didn't want to listen. He thought, I don't want to hear any of this stuff. 6 months later, he can't listen. The man is just about what you would call vegetative. He's not hearing any more than an ear of cauliflower. And his young wife, he's 29 years old, thought he had his whole life in front of him. Well, let me tell you something. We're not the ones that decide. I think a man sitting in his house in New York State and having a Continental airliner drop on his house probably had no idea that as he sipped that cup of coffee, it was going to be the last thing he ever did in this life. Do you know that? There's not a one of us that has a promise for tomorrow. But it is appointed unto man once to die. Once. Just once. After that comes judgment. Now the Bible here says very clearly that these saints rose from the dead. No serious Bible scholar would deny the fact that they arose from the dead. So what happened to them? And how many of them were there? And why does it say many? Well, in the first place, the word many we use in two different ways. How many people were in your church this morning? Well, many. Now, that can be in contrast to some. Agreed? I could be saying many, but not all. Some people weren't there. There were many of us, but not everybody. But many can also mean everybody that I expected to be there. Or a number that I just didn't bother counting. So I can't tell you how many of us were there. Now, which kind of many was this? Was it many, meaning just so many people that we didn't bother counting them? Or did it mean not everybody was resurrected who had believed in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but some had been? Which way is it? Well, it doesn't mean some. And by the way, it didn't happen at the death of Christ. It happened at his resurrection, as we've said. If it had happened at the death of Christ, then very clearly, in verse 53, it says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection. That would mean that for 3 days they sat in the grave waiting for the resurrection of Christ before they left, when they had already been raised from the dead at the death of Christ. Do you understand my point? That is not in agreement with the way that Scripture reads. These things, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, when it says many of the saints were raised, it means all of those who were ready to be raised were raised. Those who had died believing in the Old Testament times now were raised from the dead. That is in agreement with an interpretation not only of Ephesians, where it says he led captivity captive. By the way, he couldn't have led captivity captive if they weren't captive to something. What had captured them and held these believers of the Old Testament? It was the grave. And when Christ raised them from the dead, he took them with him to heaven, took them to paradise. Now, let's take a look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered unto you, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul's message was that which was given in the Holy Scriptures. Then he says, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, the resurrection has to be a biblical, a scriptural resurrection. And that's the kind of resurrection that we're talking about. So when you skip down to verse 12, he says in verses 12 to 20, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So Paul says, you know what? I'm going around telling everybody a lie. If the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't rise either. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, he says, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Not only did Christ rise, he says, but the first fruits. What were the first fruits? Anybody? What does the word first fruits mean? The very first fruit that's ripe at a harvest, before the general harvest is ready, before it's ripe, the first fruit that's ripe is called the first fruits. According to the Old Testament, all that was a part of what a man was supposed to give to God. He didn't give a part of the first fruits. The first fruits all belonged to Jesus Christ. It was a general offering. And all the first fruits were given to Christ when they became ripe. Now then you had the rest of the fruit which became ripe. there was always a part that wasn't ripe yet. When you harvested your regular harvest, 10% of that belonged to God. Then you had the last part, that which wasn't ripe yet. What happened to that? Were you supposed to go back and harvest it? A Jew was commanded not to touch it again. That was supposed to be left for whom? The poor. You know that a man who loved God and obeyed what the law said, you know, people say that tithing is legalistic. No, it's not. Tithing existed before the law. Now, the law actually demanded a lot more than a tithe. A man who loved God in the Old Testament was giving somewhere between 30 and 40% to God, counting his first fruits, counting his tithe, and then counting that which was left for the poor, which was considered an offering to God as well. In the end, he was giving between 30 and 40% to God. And by the way, it wasn't over there. Do you know that when you harvested your grain, you first of all gave the first fruits to God, all of them. Then you gave 10% of your grain to God. And then you gave that which was left over to the poor. Now guess what? Here came the marvel. Anybody ever buy matzah? Anybody ever buy matzah? Okay. I want you to pay attention to something that's on almost every box of matzah. If it's truly rabbinical, if it's truly biblical, if it's truly according to the law, kosher, it'll have a little note on the bottom of the box, somewhere near the bottom, that says, challah is taken. You ever notice that? Anybody ever notice it? Okay? The word challah is a Hebrew word that means dough. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, it said they were supposed, when they made their dough for making bread, which is what matzah is, bread without leaven, when they got the dough, they were supposed to cut 20% of it off and give it to the priest. Okay? So that if it says challah is taken, it means you've already paid your debt to do what the Old Testament says. They already took the 20% out and gave it to some rabbi somewhere. Okay? So that it has been legitimate. You have paid that 20%. Now, by the way, you already paid all the first fruits. You paid 10% when you harvested the grain. You gave to the poor. And now when you make it into dough, you give another 20%. How much are you giving? A lot more than 10%. The first fruits was an offering. And it was offered in its entirety. Everything that was ripe, everything that was ready at that point was offered. Now, folks, verse 23, it says, but every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Let me tell you, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Benjamin, the patriarchs, Noah, Adam, Methuselah, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they're already in heaven. They've already been resurrected. They're already there. We're going to be the next ones to be there. And not a one of you has a promise for tomorrow. It could be right this minute. It could be as soon as I say amen and you leave this building. If you're putting off till tomorrow doing something that God has told you to take care of, you know something? This is the time you better take care of it. Because God just may not give you tomorrow to do it. And if you're not saved, today may be the very last opportunity that you ever have to get saved. Today, while it is called today, harden not your hearts, Paul says. It's time that we came to actually realize that when it talks to us in the scriptures about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, that's already happened. They're already in heaven. Now we're awaiting the resurrection of the believer. For some of us, that just may mean that we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible calls it. At the rapture, that Jesus Christ is going to call us out of this world to live with him forever and ever. Amen? If you're not saved, that moment is not going to be a joyous moment for you. And let me tell you, this may just be the very last opportunity that you have to get saved. So if you're not saved today, I would implore you to think about what I've said, to consider it. And right now, as we close in prayer, I want you to really think about what it would be like to spend an eternity without Christ in the lake of fire. Let's pray.